Well, good morning, good afternoon, family members, wherever you are. And praise God, we've already gathered with some of our family across Asia, here in the Americas. And I know that our family in Africa is with us as well. And so I just want to welcome you to this day, which is a special day of praise and worship. I pray that you'll see on this Father's Day, we're celebrating Father's Day here in the United States. If you're not celebrating Father's Day where you are, or if you're online at a later time, take this question to heart, and I promise you we'll be reunited in this question before we're done. The question I'd like to begin with is this: what is your most prevalent and prominent thought when you think about Father's Day? Take that to heart. What comes to mind? What's your most prevalent thought when you think about Father's Day? Let me share with you mine. I think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you will as well. When we think about what the Father in heaven has done for us, John 3:16 tells us, "For he, Father God, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that all who believe, whoever believes through the power of his Spirit, will not perish, but instead will have everlasting life." Well, that's a celebration worthy of every day and every person. I pray that when you think about Father's Day, you'll think about our Heavenly Father. You'll see today, because no doubt some will say, yeah, that's a little bit of a stretch there. You're connecting the gospel with Father's Day. Come on, preacher. Hear me, friends. If there's any aspect of your life that doesn't connect to the gospel, something's wrong. Not just Father's Day, not just Mother's Day, every day. Not just in my church environment, but in my cultural environment. Everything comes back to Christ. Let it be the anchor of our soul, our thoughts, our motives, our purpose. Now, you'll see today, I pray, how this ties in another way. You see, we're continuing on in our series entitled The Gospel, MMM, Miracle Messiah Mission, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew to better understand the Gospel of Christ. And we've come to see that Jesus is shocking. He's shocking in his confrontation, in his clarification, and in his corrections. He's shocking in making it clear that this is about heaven and hell. The glory of God versus the glory of man is coming down to heaven and hell. We've seen him already begin to address this in a lot of different contexts. We find ourselves today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. But we're going to use this as an introductory message. You see, this weekend, the Lord changed my heart and sense of direction. I'm going to bring to you the message that was intended for today, next time. Today is about prepping. You see, the Lord is going to dig into divorce, a hot topic in our culture around the world. But before we get into the biblical understanding of divorce, we need to look at and come to understand some prerequisites. We need to understand marriage if we're going to understand divorce. And don't check out on me if you're a single person. If you don't think this relates to you, again, everything ties into Christ, and Christ ties into everything and everyone. I hope to show you that this week and next week. Now, Jesus is going to once again bring confrontation and shock, and I hope and pray that we'll embrace that. And I want to do it in beginning with a title of today's message, which gets at the heart of what Jesus wants you and me to know in the broadest context when it comes to divorce. You ready? Let me show it to you. Here's the image. Divorce sucks. Let's just be clear. Divorce sucks. Now, that's a term in our context that I don't use very often. But I want you to hear what Jesus is doing and saying. He's shocking people. He's rattling cages. He's getting to the place where he said, yeah, I know you don't expect this churchy language, but this is kingdom realities. And I pray that we'll see this all in the context of truth in love, truth in love from the very beginning. Now, we'll walk through today's message with four reference points. We're going to consider him like we've seen. We need to constantly consider him in all things, in all ways. Then we're going to consider the realities of help. I'm going to offer you some help that's biblical. And we're going to consider the hurt that is associated with divorce. And we'll come back and finish with considering him again. It begins and ends with him. You'll see next week as we have a more traditional sermon. We'll unpack in a deeper level. But today, my prayer is that you'll catch it, that you'll get it. So let's begin with today's big idea. If you take nothing else away, remember this. God hates divorce, but he loves disciples. God hates divorce, but he loves disciples. Love is the issue. You see, love wins. We know from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13:8, righteous love never, ever fails. We know from Scripture that righteous love, his righteous love, forgives. We know, John 14:15, righteous love obeys. And ultimately, again, John 3:16, his righteous love saves. So he hates divorce, in part because divorce breaks things. Divorce is a sense of betrayal and brokenness, where the Lord wants harmony and truth and love to flourish. Now, when we consider him, I want you to remember this truth in love. Everything begins with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Everything is based on the truth in love, literal quote from God's word, Ephesians 4:15. And when we do this, we're going to approach biblical marriage and biblical divorce. You can see it here, just a quick graphic of biblical marriage and biblical divorce. When we press into this, we come to realize that as Christians, we're all family, but some of us are married. There is a special relationship to be understood here. Now, we're going to connect some deep theological truths in a way that I pray everybody can embrace, everybody can engage. It's raw and it's real, but this is the teaching and preaching of Jesus. Now, every one of us, we need to take God at his word and God's word. And so we'll reference this week and next week from Genesis 1. We'll see that marriage and God's design. We see in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we see the blessing of God built into the marriage of God. We see the mission of God for our marriages. It's again reinstated in Genesis 2, 24. Jesus actually repeats that later in Matthew 19. We also see when we get to Genesis 3 where marriage messiness, the messiness of the world comes in. Why aren't marriages easier? I'll tell you why. Genesis 3:15. Messiness enters the world here. But for us today especially, we'll focus on the truth of Malachi 2:16. God hates divorce. Make no mistake, he hates it because of the damage that it does. Next week, you'll hear that divorce hurts far more than we realize. And I realize I'm speaking to some who say, oh, pastor, you know, you're preaching to the choir. I know the pain of divorce. I promise you, for even you, divorce hurts more than you know. This is why Jesus is taking the time to bring us to it. Now, I promised you we would look at, and I offer to you some help. So let me take you to where I bring people who are with me in terms of biblical pre-marriage counseling, or if and when we get to a place where there's a need for restoration. I want to walk with you just for a few minutes through some tools and some truth and love that may rescue you and your marriage, or may help you to be a helper to others with their marriage. Come back to these notes. I've done them visually so they can be very helpful. You can cross-culturally share. You don't need to have the same language. Pictures speak 1,000 words. So let's begin with the help, looking at this reality. We need to know, and here's the graphic, that every single marriage begins with lost sinners. Now, even if you got married after you were a Christian, the point is you need to understand that every marriage has two human beings. There's a him and a her, and they began as sinners. They come in even as saved souls. We are all sinners, even those that are saved by grace. This is an incredibly important foundation to understand, because if we don't realize who's in this matrix, this marriage that we're looking at, if we're assuming that someone or both are perfect, oh, are we in for a world of hurt? We need to begin by understanding. Romans 3:23, Ephesians 2:1, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you too were dead in your sins, says Paul to the Ephesians. Understand, the best marriages begin with broken people. We are all sinners in need of being saved and sanctified. If we don't understand biblical marriage, I promise you, we'll end up in or be struggling with cultural divorce. Now, the second point that I pray you'll see is we need to be aware of worldly ways. Let me show you again a graphic. Notice the him and the her being connected, this arrow on the horizontal. You'll see as well that there's a truce flag in the middle. Now, this horizontal connection, let me tell you what it really looks like. Most marriage counselors will tell you that this is what they see, but it's happening all around. There's a horizontal connection with two arrows, and what you see is a back and a forth, a fighting, a tug of war. I'm going to win today no matter what. Oh no, I'm losing. This is the battle of humanness. This is the worldly way. And what is the hope? What is the help that the world offers? Ha ha! You need to compromise. You need to understand that marriage is a 50-50 give and take. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The idea that the world offers is you need to find a way to get to a truce. Come to the middle. You know those passions that you both have? You know how you're fighting and tugging? Lay down your passion. Come to the middle and commiserate. Compromise your way to stopping all the bad hurt that's being done. Now, who's going to argue with that? That sounds perfect, doesn't it? Hey, we'll meet in the middle. We'll balance. We'll stop with the extremes. You got to learn to commiserate in the middle. Now, granted, your passions are out here. Leave your passions out there and come to this place in the middle and just develop a way of coexisting. That sounds great, but it's lousy advice. That's not God's design. Now, the victory lap happens because they say, hey, look, they didn't go get divorced. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you wouldn't get divorced. He gave his life so that you, and especially you as a married couple, that you could have life to the full, that your light would be the light of the world, that you would be the salt of the earth, that your witness would be the very aroma of Christ and draw people to Christ. You don't see this when the strategy is to just commiserate. That worldly way is so dangerous. Let me show you just the quick summary of God's way. It's the triangle. Here you'll see, you put God first. You take your passions and instead of sacrificing them, you devote them to the Lord. And when two people in Christ are devoted to Him, living their passion for Him together, and this triangle in principle is formed. And note the two arrows going up to the Lord, they're dotted. You know why? Because we're not perfect and those arrows are not going to be crisp and clean. But when that's the trajectory of your life and He's first, when the cross is at the center of your marriage, Christ, you're no longer living a truce. You're living in triumph in and through and for Him. And note this, that triangle, nobody should get inside that triangle. Nobody. You two, husband and wife and the Lord. Anybody else that gets in there, mother-in-law, father-in-law, best friend, drinking buddy, sport team, anybody gets in that middle, they're going to do damage. You need to protect that triangle. This is the simple truth. And I want you to see, some of you are going to recognize this graphic. This is our life cycle. This is our framework. Notice now how, again, everything comes back to Christ. Everything. Whether it's Father's Day, your marriage, risk of divorce, celebration of marriage, everything comes back to Him. Here we see in the life cycle that every salvation and every sanctification is dependent on and centered in Christ and His cross. You say, Pastor Jeff, okay, I get that. I've seen this before. Lost without Christ, baby lovers, learners, leaders, lifers. What's that got to do with this? Let me show it to you. First, by way of warning, if the two people, him and her, if they say, oh yeah, we're fine. We're like the Pharisees, the scribes. We have this incredible vertical life. We are more religious, more moral than anybody you've ever known. Vertical arrows up are lost, churchy, moralistic hypocrites. Oh yeah, they're up there in the stratosphere. They look like the most religious, and they're lost. Because no amount of vertical can take the place of virtuous. You don't get religious enough to be saved. You got to come to Christ. You got to be broken enough to surrender. And when he and she, when husband and wife are living this together, that's where the blessing is. That's where the thriving is. That's where the triumph is. Now, let me show you another warning. And this one to me is even sadder because there are some who are living all they can for the devotion and beauty of the Lord. And they're married to somebody who simply is not. This is what the Bible describes as an unequally yoked marriage. You'll see it here with the one arrow living that devoted life, imperfect but passionate for the Lord. And they're married to somebody who, and I've used three arrows on purpose, like the initial lost who are just U-turning and heading to hell fast. Yeah, I don't buy it. I don't want it. I don't believe it. Call me what you want. I'll go to hell with all my friends. Some are married to such a person. Christians are married and live in this difficulty. Others are married to that vertical parasite that's literally the Pharisee who thinks they're so good. They're vertical and lost. And some, you'll notice, are vertical at an angle, look like they're heading to the Lord. But trust me, I did the geometry. If you look at that arrow on the screen, it doesn't go to the Lord. Just gonna miss, just underneath. Looks like, assumed to be heading to the Lord, but the reality is they're 1 degree off. Some are married to those who are 1 degree off. Some because they've jumped over the cross. They think they're good, but they're not. Some, they know they're not really, but they're just playing the game because they want the benefits. But there's a real sad reality. If one is devoted and the other is not, in whatever direction, that's a tragic reality. We need to understand these things if we're going to righteously be able to approach them, whether it's in our own relationships or those that we're going to try to help by the grace of God. Amen? Well, here's the portrait of a sanctified marriage. This is that picture of him and her in Christ, imperfect but passionate. And notice the green lines that they're sanctifying on their journey to Jesus with one another. And the key thing to point out here is notice how every green line, as it gets closer to the Lord, as we're being sanctified, two Christians getting closer to Jesus, we're also getting closer to each other. This is the portrait of the biblical marriage. This is the secret sauce to all of blessing as husband and wife. Live devoted to the Lord. Somebody says, well, we've got financial problems. You got Jesus problems. Oh, we've got relational dynamics problems. Oh, you got Jesus problems. Get right with Jesus. You'll be right with one another. This is the key. He's the key to everything. Let me show it to you now, going back with the memory of the life cycle, lost, lover, learner, leader, lifer. And now look at it here in the context of marriage. Perhaps you'll see it in a way that you've never seen it before. You see, what we have is the progression of sanctification in the marriage. When a lover and a lover are no longer lost and lost, they're closer together. They're closer to him, they're closer together. As they grow spiritually, learner and learner, they're closer together. Leader and leader, they're closer together. Lifer and lifer, praise God, it's the best picture we have. That's the greatest witness of a marriage to the world. but it's not going to be that clean. But notice this, lost, heading south. I don't care if you have a learner and a leader, if you've got a lifer and a lover, they're all closer than lost, and they're heading in the right direction. This is God's picture for a blessing. This is what he wants you and me to understand. This is the help that I pray. It's so simple. You know, people ask me oftentimes about our pre-marriage counseling, and I say what was said to me. Listen, I'm going to give you 3, maybe 4 times together, but after that, if you're not in good place, either you're not listening or I'm not smart enough to help. This is not rocket science. This triangle lived out in real life is the answer because it glorifies God. It puts Christ at the center of the marriage. It's being a marriage that is living a sanctified witness to the world for the glory of God. And that's the key. He's the center. Your marriage is not about the two of you. The marriage is not about the kids. The marriage is not about the house. The marriage is about the glory of God. All things that we do are for the glory of God. This is how and why we know that it's truly the gospel at the center of everything that matters. Everything. Now, get this wrong, and we come to the third point. Oh, you'll be considering hurt. Hurt that's far beyond what any of us can imagine. I'll show you that next week, I promise. That the hurt needs to be understood as a warning, so that we won't go there. Now, I've been blessed by a person whose witness, to me, does more to bring this home than any I've ever seen or been around. His name is Jeff Allen. I was blessed to have dinner with him at one point. People know him today as a Christian comic. I've used him for 15 years as a tool in our pre-marriage or post-marriage counseling time because he has done, in my view, the best example of highlighting the need for Christ, the glory of God, the wonder of the gospel, and the desire to be a Christian marriage, while at the same time putting on display raw and real, like Jesus, raw and real, shake the tree and acknowledge the need for Christ and the damage and the danger of divorce. I want you to watch this and we'll come back and we'll close, but feel the reality of both the glory of God through his grace and his gospel and the need to avoid biblical divorce and understand there's only one solution. Get him and his cross in the center of your triangle and live it. Be it, and you'll know the richest blessing. Watch this, and then we'll come back.
I get asked a lot, how'd I meet my wife? I met her at a comedy club a number of years ago, and I couldn't see her because of the lighting. I heard her. She was she had an amazing laugh. She had an amazing laugh, and it would move around, and I assumed it was a waitress because I didn't think an audience member was just hopping from table to table, you know. So anyway, I asked somebody when I got off the stage, I said, oh, that laugh, who was it? They knew right away it was Tammy. She had this just husky, really just cool laugh. And after 27 years with me, it's gone. I never hear it anymore. But it was every now and then I'll hear her in the kitchen just laughing, and I'll run in to see what she's laughing at, and it ain't me. So, I saw how gorgeous she was, and I was just drawn to her. And she had a 2-year-old son when I met her, and that was November. And I was living in LA at the time; she was living in Ohio, so we developed a relationship long distance. And I asked her to marry me in April at Cleveland baggage claim because I'm a romantic guy. And And she said yes immediately. And she had no idea the baggage she was picking up that day when she said yes. She really didn't. And that was April. And May, she got pregnant. And then we got married in July. And Ryan was born in January. And I went from single and traveling 50 weeks a year I was doing on comedy clubs and casinos to married and 2 children under the age of 3. And a year later, not even a year to our marriage, it was my first trip into AA was I went in at 25 years old. I didn't stay. I wasn't near as sick as those people. yeah, I'm 25. I'm listening to these people. Oh my gosh, man, you people are whacked. You know. So anyway, I was still doing cocaine while I was going to the AA meetings. You know, just the desire to quit drinking. You know. So anyway, I'm 31 years old, and on July 6th, I told my wife I need to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. My father, I was 2 years into the to my AA journey when my father asked me one day. He said, what was the catalyst that, because my dad wrestled with alcohol his entire life, and he knew that alcoholics just don't walk into Alcoholics Anonymous because people are laughing and having a good time and, hey, I want to just check it out. Something had to happen. And I told him the truth. I beat my 6-month-old son in a crib. Ryan was born in January, and on July 5th, the day after the July 4th, or that evening at 3 o'clock in the morning, he was crying, and I couldn't get him to stop, and I pounded on him. And Tammy sat on the end of the bed and fed him. And in the middle of all of that rum and cocaine, it hit me that my son got beat because he was hungry, and the shame that washed over me. And I just didn't think it was going to get any better. So I looked at Tammy and said, if you don't take me to Alcoholics Anonymous, I won't go. And if I don't go, we can't be married. We're not even married a year. And she's got her husband telling her. She already had one child with another guy, and now she has another child with a guy. I can't imagine the fear that washed over my wife that night. But then when you're a selfish, self-centered, narcissistic pig, you don't think of those things. So she took me to Alcoholics Anonymous the next day, and they told me to pray. I said, to what? My father told me when I was 14 years old there was no God. My dad took the time to sit me down and give me his view on the universe at the age of 14. And at that time, I was an avid baseball player. I won't go into details on that, but I just lived and breathed baseball. By the time I was 19 years old, I haven't touched a baseball probably since I was 20. I threw it back in God's face. I became an atheist on that day. I wouldn't say I was an educated atheist. I couldn't defend the position. I probably couldn't defend it today. I've listened to every argument you could have on either side of it, and there's arguments for all of it, I guess. I don't know. All I know is that I didn't believe in God, and I lived my life for me, and everything about it was about me. And now I'm 31 years old. I got a wife and two kids. I could tell people all the time, young men, I said, you know, you can be single, and you can live a sinful life, a really deep sinful life as a single man, but nothing will draw out the bankruptcy of your life quicker than getting married and being with another human being. And then those small children who love you unconditionally will really draw you out and on who you are and how deep it goes inside you. And I sat there and in those meetings, and they told me, you lie, you die. It's a program of honesty. I couldn't believe in God, but I could sit there and I would tell the truth. I'd raise my hand and I'd go, I don't like you. I don't like you. I don't like you. I was trying to get fired from a 12-step program, actually. I was kind of hoping somebody would come over and go, you know what? You've been here a while. Nobody likes you, you know? I was angry, bitter, jaded, and cynical. I really was. And I got to tell you, that's the first place I saw the face of God, because they accepted me as I was. As bitter and jaded as I was, these people, somebody would always walk over to me and go, hey, man, we've been watching you. You know, it gets better. And I'd go, ah, shut up. It never get better. And I really was. I was a cynic at the core of me. And I've never met a cynic that thinks he's a cynic. I never have. You go to somebody and go, why are you so cynical? Hey, I'm just keeping it real. Just keeping it real, man. Life sucks. Wow. That's inspiring. So I went to those meetings. I kept going because they told me to go. And they said to pray. I said, to what? They said, find something in the universe bigger than you. And I just couldn't get my head around that, because there was nothing in the universe bigger than me. And I heard years later that there's no smaller package than a human being wrapped up in himself. And I was about as small as you could get, because it was all about me. And that's the way I lived. I tried to do it. And then God put it on my, I didn't know God. I didn't have a relationship with God, but I believe to read. I started reading. I never read a book my entire life until I hit the age of 31. I got sober. It's amazing when you're not nursing hangovers and worrying about how to stay out of jail long enough. You know, you got spare time, you know, and a man can only bowl so many frames. So I started reading, and I started with Road Less Traveled. And I remember the opening line of that book, life is difficult. When it can be accepted as such, it no longer becomes difficult. It just becomes is. It's a series of problems that need to be solved. So that's what I realized, that my life was a series of problems that needed to be solved. So I started reading books on how to solve the problems. It started with self-help, and I started with John Bradshaw's stuff on family dynamics. I figured my dad was an alcoholic, my brother was an alcoholic, and I'm an alcoholic, so I got to see maybe there's something connection there. So I started reading about, and I found in John Bradshaw's stuff, it was interesting, that in a dysfunctional family, and ours functioned, they all function. There's just good, there's better ways to function. And in my family, they said the baby, the youngest, which is me, is normally the comedian, the good-natured one. And I found out those are the ones that get the worst beatings until we get our timing down. You walk into the, hey, I got one for you. Bam! Okay, maybe next week. You know. So that made sense to me. That resonated with me. So I read the family dynamic stuff, and then I got into the codependency, Melody Beattie stuff, and then I started reading New Age spirituality. I figured maybe there was something to this higher power. I didn't quite get my head around it because I would look at people after 4 or 5 years in the program, and they'd say, you need to get that higher power thing. And I'd go, what is that? And they go, well, it's whatever you want it to be. It's whatever you can grasp onto. You know, and I'm going, well, look, if I'm making up a deity, doesn't that make me delusional? I mean, either God exists or he doesn't. I get that, but I'm not going to sit there and make one up. Because if I'm going to get on my knees when life happens, and I mean life, where there's a loss of a job, a loss of a loved one, or cancer, and I'm going to get on my knees and pray to a deity, and at what point are you praying to this thing you made up? And you go, your brain just goes, you made this up. What comfort comes from that? I'm not going to make something up. So that started me, and I got into New Age Buddhism and all of that, and I tried, I dabbled in all of it. I meditated, I ummed, I did the chants, I did the New Age where you affirm yourself, you walk in front of a mirror and you tell yourself that you're valuable and you're handsome and people like you, and I couldn't even look myself in the eye. It was so pathetic. I'm like, God, this works for people. I'm like, whatever. I just wanted an answer to a bunch of questions, and I kept getting questions, and it didn't matter what I bought or what I read or what I thought or what I heard, it would resonate inside me. I remember listening to a speaker one day, and he had a great talk on relationships, and he said that his relationships prior to Alcoholics Anonymous or prior to a relationship with God was pretty simple. He said, I had a bag of tricks or a routine that I did with every girl I ever dated, and there were like 8 or 10 things that I would do. I would take her to a restaurant. I would take her to a movie, a special movie, and I had a place up in the Hollywood Hills that he said that I would go, and I would tell the girl that I was with at that time, you know, I've never taken anybody up here, ignore the other footprints, but he had a routine, and I listened to this, and I realized prior to meeting my wife, I had a routine, and my routine was a lot shorter than that. I had like 3 or 4 things, and then when conflict would enter the relationship, I would flee. I hated conflict. There was no conflict in our resolution in our home. My dad was the law of the land. You'd come in, and if you disagreed with him, he'd either hit you or throw you or scream at you till you backed off. So I just learned to hate conflict. And Scott Peck said in Road Less Traveled, true love can't even begin till conflict enters a relationship. You cannot have a conflict free human relationship. You can't. It doesn't exist. Only love can grow from conflict. Everything that leads up to that first moment of conflict, Scott Peck says, was put there by God. It's an illusion put there by God to keep the species going. That's what draws us together. That euphoric feeling that everybody keeps chasing after they get married for 8 years. I just want it the way it was when we were dating. Well, it ain't going to happen. Doesn't exist. And conflict could be simple. I want pizza for dinner. Well, I want Chinese food. Now you got conflict. Now you got a chance. So I hear this, and I'm thinking, all I need are new tools. All I need are new tools. And it resonated with me. And I'm thinking, oh, man. So I run home, and I play the tape for Tammy. I go, listen to this. This is amazing. We listen to her. She's weeping, and I'm thinking, this is great. We're gonna move forward. And she goes, if you want a divorce, be a man and ask for one. What? That's what you heard? And that's when I learned. It's not what I say. It's what she hears me say. Oh, I've been married long enough now. I could say something to Tammy, see her reaction, and go, what'd you just hear me say? So now when I have something I want to play for my wife, I play it for the neighbor's wife, and I go, what did you hear in there? I hated conflict, and apparently God gave me a woman who loves conflict, because every time I would go to another room and say, leave me alone, she'd be right on my hip following me in the other room. And I punched holes in walls, and I slammed cabinets. I broke dishes. I screamed, and I'd hollered. One night I was putting my son to bed. He was like 6 years old, and he said, Daddy, you win. That was after I stood on a chair in the kitchen, and I yelled at my wife until she fell to her knees. I was standing on a stool, yelling down at my wife until she fell to her knees and wept. And I put my son to bed that night, and he says, Daddy, you win. I go, what do you mean? He goes, you win. You yell, mommy cries, you win. Is there anybody in this room that thinks this is the way I wanted to live my life? Had no idea where that came from. I just wanted answers. And the questions would come, and the answers would come in the form of these little books that I would read. I would read these things, and I'd go, okay, this is it. And I'd go tell Tammy. I got it, baby. I think I got it this time. I got this thing here, and I'm reading it, you know. And I knew I was losing her. And I didn't want to lose it. I just didn't know how to hang on. I just wanted answers. And Tammy would just, and I was losing work. I was sitting on stages in these comedy clubs now and on a stool. I worked on a stool. I never got up on my feet for like 2 years. I'd sit in a stool and I would look at the floor and I would do the comedy and I would just sit there. And at some point I would ask the audience, why are you here? What's the point? And some voice would come out of the back. We just want some jokes. Club owners were calling my agents and managers and they're going, what's with him, man? He used to be funny. Maybe he needs to start drinking again or something. He's just like, he's up there. He's talking about all this stuff and nobody understands what he's talking about. I just wanted answers and I couldn't get him at home. And Tammy would go, care about work. Just care about your work. We're losing everything because you're losing so much money. We live a lifestyle based upon the money you can earn. I can't earn the money you earn. You signed up for some things in this marriage. I'll do everything else. Just go out and make money. You don't deal with the bill collectors. You're not even man enough to deal with them. If you pick up the phone, you start screaming at them until they hang up. They repossessed the car. She calls me. I'm on the road one day. She goes, they took the car today. You knew it was coming. You could have mentioned it. Your boys stand on that driveway wanting to know why they're taking their daddy's car away. Grow up. And I said, why? What's the point? What difference does it make? I've gone on stage. I've got standing ovations. The next night, same club, same group, same material. They boo me. They throw beer bottles at me. I knew people in LA that had movie deals and sitcom deals, and I heard they committed suicide when they all went away. I knew people that put their life in their marriages, and the husband would walk out on them. The wife would walk out on them. What happens to the human after that? I just wanted some answers. And I'd ask her, do you ever wonder? She goes, I wonder about what? I go, why you're here, the whole point to everything. Why does it matter? She goes, no, I don't have time. I'm raising a family by myself. I'm dealing with all this other garbage that has been created by you. I just want a man. I want a husband. I want something. I said, that's the point. I'd look in those rooms and I'd see these AA people and they were happy and content and at peace. And I go, why not me? Why not? I did my work. I read all the books. I did all the 12 steps. I did everything. Where's my peace? That's all I want. Is that too much to ask? I wanted to have a few beers. I wanted to go out and do my little jokes and raise my kids. I didn't even know why I was so racked up. I had friends going, relax, Jeff, relax. I was this scab. I was a big scab. And something would pick at it and this pus would ooze out. Don't know why. And finally, Tammy asked for a divorce. We're sitting at Toys R Us at a Christmas time about 17 years ago. She says, do you want a divorce? I go, if that's what you want, babe. That's how we decided to get to the most life-altering decision a man and woman will ever make. It will affect your life forever. Good, bad, or indifferent. It will have an effect on your children. It'll have an effect on your friends, your family, everything. And we decided it like, hey, you want to go to McDonald's for lunch? Yeah, let's go to McDonald's. You want to take out the trash? I'll take out the trash. You want to get a divorce? Yeah, if that's what you want, babe. If you're in a marriage today that's full of acrimony, wait till you get to apathy. There's no more painful human experience that you can experience than apathy, to not care. And it's a epidemic among our young people. Seen it, done it, been there. Can you imagine Adam and Eve coming out into the garden that first day and going, oh, trees. Or, wow, look at the little kids. Everything is new. It's like, we had nothing to divide up. We had filed bankruptcy, lost everything. So we got to paralegal and got some divorce papers. And Tammy gave it to me. She says, I do everything else around here. Why don't you fill out the end of our marriage? And I love this because the Bible says what Satan intends for evil, God will use for good. My biggest character flaw to this day is procrastination. So I've always said if I was a type A, I would have filled those papers out. We would have been divorced in about a week, you know, and that would have been it. As it was a year and a half into after she gave me those papers, I still hadn't filled out anything but the names. And a year and a half, I was sleeping in the guest room. We were cordial people. We were polite, bump into her in the hall. We ate meals together. We'd sit in the family room and watch television together. And we existed. It wasn't very loving, but it was existence. And by that time, God had time to move people into my life. And one of them was a Christian businessman who was doing comedy for $100 a week on the road. And I couldn't understand why. And by now I'm reading Ayn Rand. I figured if materialism is it, if it's just about getting stuff, I'll get stuff. I can get my life back on track. I'll focus on the comedy and I'll work on getting a career going again. And I still had a fairly good reputation in the club world. And anyway, I decided that that's what I'll do. So I'm working now. I'm focused on this. And now we're golfing, him and I. And I asked him, how do you accumulate wealth? Nobody ever taught me how to accumulate wealth. I mean, wealth. And he said, in order to even enjoy the creation, you have to have a relationship with the creator. And I thought, boy, that sounds neat. You know, like New Agey. It sounded New Agey. So I said, where's that at? He goes, it's in the Bible. Oh, okay. A couple holes went by. Said something else. I go, that's great. Where'd you read that? He goes, it's in the Bible. I said, stop it with the Bible. He goes, what do you mean? I go, I mean, really, who reads the Bible? He said, I do. I go, really? He goes, what's your problem? I go, I don't believe in God. I mean, God. You know, really? God's word? It's a little archaic, don't you think? He said, well, let's back up. What's in the Bible that you don't think is true? Maybe I can help you out. I go, I don't know. I never read the Bible. He goes, then you're not an atheist. You're a moron. What? And any man who suffers from an anger problem knows, you know, the hair on your neck stands up, your stomach gets a little tight. I think I want to punch this guy for saying that, but then I would have lost access to some really nice golf courses. And if it's possible for an atheist to have an ethical quandary, I was in one. So I said, how so? He said, I'll give you the short answer. To discount and throw away an infinite God in an infinite universe, you yourself have to have infinite knowledge of the entire universe. It's a self-defeating argument. You cannot defend an absolute negative. What you're denying exists is an omniscient being. In order to deny that, you yourself have to be omniscient. You can't defend it. And I looked at that man and said, what? He said, trust me, Jeff, I say this out of love. You are not smart enough to be an atheist. I'll be honest with you. I wasn't smart enough to figure out if the man was insulting me or not. Because I said to him, you don't know either. He said, I do. And he said, I believe if you open your mind a crack to the God of the Bible and started studying that Bible, that God could flood through that crack in your mind into your heart, into your soul, and reveal the true universe to you, the way the universe is set up and aligned and all that. And I said, yeah. And he said, I'd like to help you out. I go to a church in Denton, Texas, Tom Nelson's Denton Bible. He said, he teaches the Bible. He does not tell you to check your brain at the door. He makes you reach intellectually, and he says, I think you would enjoy that. And I said, would it cost me any money? He goes, nope, I'll sign you up. And then, can I send you a Bible? I go, if it doesn't cost me anything, you send me whatever you want. So the Bible came. I threw that in a junk drawer. The tapes started coming. And for a year and a half, those tapes came, and we had a friendship. It was basically revolved around comedy and golf. And he never once said to me, I sent you tapes. Did you listen to them? I sent you a Bible. Did you open it up? He'd end every conversation the same way. Hey, how are you and Tammy doing? I go, not too good, Phil. We're going to get that divorce at some point. I got to fill those papers out. For a year and a half. Year and a half. He said, we pray for you every night, me and Carol, my wife. We pray for you guys. And it meant nothing to me. I go, that's great, Phil. And he goes, no, I want you to know. We want your marriage to work. And I go, I don't get that, but okay. And he'd say, well, that's the way I think God put you two together for a reason. And I go, yeah, whatever, Phil. It's got to work. So anyway, the year and a half goes by, and Tammy says, we got to fill those papers out. Finally, I filled them out, notarized them. We got them notarized by a notary. We're on our way to the courthouse to drop the papers off to end the marriage. And 10 minutes from the courthouse, Tammy says, pull the car over. We're on the interstate in Phoenix, Arizona. She says, pull the car over. I said, for what? She said, as we pulled over, she said, this is wrong. And Tommy Nelson always says, every man needs to get downwind from himself to get a good whiff of the kind of man he is. And I had gotten a whiff of the kind of man I was. I knew that I was bad. There was nothing about me that was redeeming. I couldn't change. I didn't seem to change. And I loved her. I did love her. And I said, "You're out." She said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "You're out. We drop these papers off and we get the divorce. You're out. You've done your duty. You've 8 years with me. You've earned the right to be loved the way you deserve to be loved. I don't know what's wrong with me, babe. I really don't. But I'm trying. I'm trying. I just don't know what I need to read. I don't know what I need to. But you deserve better than me." And she said, "I'm not going to do this. Let's go home." If you're looking for grace, that's what grace looks like, smells like, and is. There's no earthly reason why she said go home. And we went home, and we tried. And summer came that year, and she says, "I'm taking the kids to Ohio to go with my to be at my parents. And while I'm gone, you got to get your life together. If you don't want to do comedy, don't do comedy. But you got to do something. We're losing the house." We were a couple months out of our mortgage at that point, and they were contacting us. And I said, I'll work on it. And she gathered up these Bible tapes. Year and a half's worth. They were everywhere, on the fridge, under the sink. You ladies can imagine. She's been cleaning around them for a year and a half, collecting dust, everything. She gathers them all up, and she brings them into the living room, and she throws them on the floor before she leaves. And she says, "You either listen to these things or I'm throwing them out." And that little voice, we all have a little quiet voice inside of us. And by the way, I would like to mention, if I was the devil and I wanted to wipe God out of the minds of people, of his creation, I would create ambient light to eliminate the awesomeness of the stars. When my son was in Iraq, his first email home, "I can't believe all the stars. This is amazing. Dad, I'm telling you, it's amazing." I'd eliminate the stars. So when you looked up in the heavens, you saw two or three, and you go, "Eh, what's so amazing about that?" And then I'd create the iPod. I'm not saying the iPod is the devil's creation. All I'm saying is I just create noise that fits inside your head so that God's voice, which is quiet and still, can't be heard. Because one day I'm walking by that pile of tapes and that little voice says, "Open one up." I walk back and another voice says, "There's nothing in there for you." And I start to walk away and this struggle goes on. And I'd like to ask somebody, where does this come from? Where does this struggle come from? I had never had a problem going to a music store, buying a Bruce Springsteen tape and pulling it out and putting it in my cassette. Now I got a bunch of God's word sitting on a floor and this struggle comes in. It's nothing but biblical trash. That's when at one point my head screamed at me, "It's biblical trash." And I start to walk away and it's like open one up. So I finally just walk over there like it's on fire and I rip one open and I throw them on the floor. It's Ecclesiastes. I couldn't even pronounce it. Ecclesiastes. What is this? Ecclesiastes. I got to get the Bible out of the junk drawer. The Bible never left the junk drawer because once you put something in a junk drawer, it never leaves. Till you get a shed. That's a suburban version of a junk drawer. So now I put this tape in from the Ecclesiastes from a pastor in Denton, Texas, that a year and a half, I don't even know when that arrived in the mail, but all I know is it's the first tape. And it starts out meaningless, meaningless. And I went, "What's meaningless? What's meaningless?" And it went on to talk about Solomon's conclusions and the book of Ecclesiastes. And years later, Christians said to me, the first time I shared this at a church, somebody grabbed me, "God used Ecclesiastes? God used the book of Ecclesiastes to lead you to Jesus." I go, "I don't understand you." He goes, "Well, it's a fairly cynical book." I go, "Well, you didn't know me like God knew me. Trust me." I found Ecclesiastes the most exhilarating thing I'd ever heard. Meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. Everything is meaningless. There's no purpose. Everything. I was like, and then what I got out of that first tape was this. Life without God will have no meaning. Without meaning to your life, there's no purpose to your life. Without purpose to your life, you might as well off yourself. And I'm thinking, wow. That's in the Bible? So I ripped open every envelope looking for more Ecclesiastes tapes. There's got to be another one in here. So, and I put that in there, and this is it. This was another one of Solomon's conclusions. Again, paraphrasing what was in the book by, you know, this pastor, but it was, if happiness was an act of human will, we'd all be happy. You ask anybody in this room what you want out of life. I just want to be happy. Well, what is that? How do you define that? If it's the next iPod, the next man, the next woman, the next job, the next car, the next ad infinitum, you're in for a long haul while you're down here on earth. Solomon's conclusions were nothing, nothing of this earth will ever give you lasting joy and happiness outside of God. So I'm sitting there listening to this, and I knew this because I did this. I went to, you know, to the mirror and I went to affirm yourself. Oh, what a load of garbage that turned out to be. All I wanted to know is I'm listening to this and something is happening inside of me. And at one point I wanted to run on the lawn and hold the Bible up. Has anybody read this thing? What a book. I was doing studies in my car, staring with my leg, making notes in my Bible. I almost met Jesus before I met Jesus. I mean, people, I'm running them off the road. They're waving at me one finger at a time. I'm like, I love you too, you know. Wow. I have no idea why there was this moment in my life where God said, this guy has had enough. For the first time, I realized that I wanted an explanation for all these years. I wanted somebody to explain to me God so that I got it, so that I understood it, and it made something, a difference in my life. But the truth was I needed a revelation from God. Without the revelation, the explanation means nothing. And all of a sudden, everything was starting to change. The way I talked to people, the way I looked at people. I'm talking to my wife on the phone, and I'm going, babe, there's something going on. But she had heard this 1,000 times. It was just another one in a long list of things. And I remember when she came back that summer, and she says, how was your summer? I said, I'm a born-again Christian. She goes, what does that mean? I go, I don't know. I heard the term, you know, but I wasn't there yet. I listened to, I don't know, a year and a half's worth of tapes in a couple of months. And I'm down in Texas with my buddy, the guy that gave me the tapes. And we had gone to church. I wanted to meet Tommy Nelson, the pastor, and tell him how amazing I thought he was. And when we got back to Phil's house, he looked at me and he said, when I met you, God put it on my heart, you were looking for something. Have you found it? And all I could think to say to him at that time was, if Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, then Solomon was right, suicide. I have nowhere else to go. I've exhausted everything. And he said, can you admit you're a sinner? I go, let's not go overboard. When God gets a man downwind from himself, admitting you're a sinner is really, really? Yeah. Yeah, I fall a little short. I gave my life to Christ, all of it. I said, if comedy is what you want me to do, you take it, you do something with it. I'm done. You want me to be married to this woman? I submit to you everything. My best efforts got us 10 minutes from divorce court. You want me to be a father to these boys? Then you're going to have to show me how to be a father to these boys and love them. Because I don't know how. I'm yours. Doesn't mean it's perfect. Doesn't mean I didn't give my life to Christ so that I'd have a bigger house or better car. I gave my life to Christ because I believed it to be true. Didn't stop us from experiencing life. Tammy got breast cancer 12 years ago. She's still alive, and I keep forgetting to mention that. So people will email me when I get home. You never said, is she still alive? Yeah. Yeah. So I owed the IRS $50,000 when we gave our life to Christ. I never thought I could pay that off. It took me 7 years, but that's not why I believe what I believe. I could have got that from a Tony Robbins seminar. If Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, then I'm a dead man. I cling to the cross and the resurrection. I cling to the truth of that. And I don't care what you believe. The last inch is always a leap of faith. And it's not perfect. Tammy started menopause. There are nights, not every night, but there are nights I lie in bed and dream about the good old days of PMS. I can't get the home cold enough for her on some weeks. It's 48 degrees in my bedroom. I got meat hanging off my curtain rods. She'll walk in at 10 o'clock and turn on a 64-bladed fan she installed. I had to bolt the furniture to keep her from getting sucked through the roof. And she stands in the middle of the room. Why is it so hot in here? Why is it so hot? I can't see her from the fog coming out of her mouth. Oh, and then she wakes me up to feel her night sweats. Is that even necessary? I'm sound asleep. She zips my parka open while I'm laying there. Jeffrey, wake up, feel this. It's disgusting. Look at me, I'm just laying here. There's like a furnace in me or something. Boy, you're lucky you don't have to go through this. You know, I wouldn't if you quit waking me up. I told the kids, watch out, mom's going through some serious stuff. Like what? Remember those nights you didn't do your homework? She'd get mad and yell at you? He goes, yeah, be a little different now. She might start crying and then stab you. So. And one more thing before I go. I want to share this last one. I've been sharing this story for a lot of years, And the first time I shared the part about beating Ryan in the crib, Ryan was 12, and we were at a Gaither event, and God put it on my heart to share that. And I shared that. I was scared to death. And when I got off stage, Ryan walks over to me, and he goes, was I that boy you beat in the crib? And I said, you were. Daddy was a different man then. And he put his arms around me, and he says, I forgive you for that. And I didn't realize, even now, I mean, it's amazing to me. If more fathers and sons would just, I forgive you. If I'd have went to my father and said, I forgive you, my father would have looked at me and said, for what? It's amazing the power of what happened on that cross. When I read of what Jesus went through to the cross, and as he was up there, he cried out, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. That goes against every part of my being, which is probably why it's so powerful.
You see, Christ needs to be at the center of every part of our lives. When we realize that his love saves, his love forgives, his love is the foundation of our biblical marriages, and it's the lack thereof on the part of one or both parties. It's the presence of sin that gets in and does the damage. He is the answer. He's the key to Father's Day celebrations. He's the key to a marriage that thrives. He's the key to Christmas, Easter, but every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of our lives. He's the key. If we don't understand, if we look at Scripture and we think, oh, okay, well, this is about divorce. Oh, this is about, if we don't connect everything back to him, we're missing the point. I said to you today, let me show you the graphic of Christian marriage. Again, remember this triangle. He's the point and the pinnacle. Live him and her, husband and wife, live your lives to him, for him, with him. And you will know his blessing. You'll be persecuted. You'll be slandered. You'll be maligned. It's going to be hard uphill, but it'll be blessed. It'll have the promise of his blessing, of his power, of his presence. When you live out his promises and his purposes, that's the way to overcome the dangers of divorce. I said to you today, again, Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. Hates divorce. Divorce really sucks because it brings destruction. It brings division, where the miraculous mission of our Lord calls for and empowers unification and multiplication. Divorce hurts far more than you may think, and that's why God hates it in part. Of course, he hates the sorrow and the grieving and the pain, but it's such a bigger picture than this. And remember, where divorce sucks and takes life away, it's the love of Christ. His love saves and brings life. Remember on this Father's Day, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus the Christ, that whosoever, this is for you, whosoever believes, biblically believes, and takes the miracle of his grace through the gospel, under the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, will never perish. You want to know what the solution is to marriage problems? His name is Jesus. You want to avoid divorce? You want to understand it biblically? His name is Jesus. His word, his will, his ways. Those that live with and for him together. Now, mind you can have an unequally yoked marriage and it can be a nightmare, but you can have Christ. And in him, with him, for him come all of his promises, all of them. Come to me, those of you who are weak and heavy laden, those of you that are grieving and know this pain, come to me, I will take it. It's going to be hard down here, but home will be heaven. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. You won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. This is an introduction to divorce. Jesus is going to continue to rattle trees and shock people. But it's all, always, truth and love. It's worthy of our hallelujah. Hallelujah, that's hallowed be the name of Jehovah. Hallelujah. Praise God for what we know and who we is and what we have in him. Those of you that know the pain already of divorce, bring that pain to Christ and bring it with a hallelujah. The battles are real. The bloodbath is going to be real, and it's going to keep getting worse until he comes. Bring your hallelujah to him. Listen, his mission is clear. His message is a guaranteed promise. Let us worship him in the midst of the warfare. Let us be a witness that draws the world to this living and loving God. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Hallelujah. That in a reality of divorce and brokenness all around the world, may we remember that there's victory in you. We triumph in and through Christ. We are overwhelming overcomers, Romans 8:37, in you, no matter what. Lord, bring your hug, your hope, your help, and your healing to those that know this pain right now, and help the rest of us to be helpers all the way home. Let this be our passion for your glory. Hallelujah, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Yeah, I don't always feel it. Yeah, but that's when I need it the most. So I'm gonna keep on singing till my soul catches up with my song. And there's times when my hands go up freely, the times that it calls. And there's days when a praise comes out easy. Days when it takes all the strength I got. I'll bring my heart, thought, heartfelt, been through hell. Hallelujah. And I'll bring my storm tossed, torn self story to tell. Hallelujah. Oh, oh, oh. 'Cause God, you've been patient. God, you've been gracious. Trying to reach for the light. Yeah, the struggle keeps me honest, and it breaks down the walls of my pride. 'Cause faith isn't proven like gold till it's been through the fire. Oh, my head
bring my heart up, heart fail, been through hell, hallelujah. Now bring my storm toss for myself, story to tell, hallelujah. God, you've been patient, God, you've been gracious, faithful, whatever I'm feeling or facing. Now bring my heart up, heart fail, it is well, hallelujah.
Probably my favorite prayer. Probably what I should pray the most, because when I look at my life, I have so much to be grateful for. If there's one emotion, it's definitely gratitude when I think of God and when I think of all the things that He's done for me. And I believe that's probably one of the most powerful prayers I could pray, is just thank you. You know, but sometimes, you know, life's not easy, and, you know, you go through some storms and hit some walls, and you kind of have to remind yourself and command your own soul to bless the Lord. Command your own soul to say thank you when it's not easy. But I love that's what He loves to hear, is thank you. And hallelujah. And even if that's all I've got or all I have to believe He loves that. Hallelujah. Thank you, God.
All my words fall short. I got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. All that I have is a hallelujah.
I'm nothing else.